Luke chapter 8. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. And what is the good thing that Jesus goes announcing? The glad tidings of the kingdom of God coming, the kingdom of God present with them in his person. And in his preaching, the message can be pretty much gleaned from what we've seen so far. The forgiveness of sins. We need to recognize our sins, repent, and we will be forgiven. And I tell you, some people think that repentance is almost unnecessary. And I tell you, it is absolutely necessary. That's what kept the Pharisees out, is their unwillingness to recognize their own sinfulness. Do you know you're a sinner? You can be forgiven your sins. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were many women who followed with Christ. Mary Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. That's all that's ever said. She wasn't Mary the whore. She was crazy Mary. Mary the devil possessed. We should strive to be accurate. We shouldn't say things about people. You know, it'd be like saying, oh, Peter, he was gay, you know. And you say, well, Paul, that's a little out of line. Well, don't you think it's a little out of line to say some woman was a former prostitute or something of that nature, and it isn't true? Nothing against former prostitutes. But do former prostitutes want to be labeled former hypocrites? Or do former prostitutes want to be labeled former drug users if they weren't? I mean, why have things laid on you that you weren't guilty of? It's one thing if it comes from the wicked. So I think all that sort of presumption about Mary Magdalene is ridiculous, because there's no evidence. It's just based on, I think, it's based on basically a fascination with her name. Mary Magdalene, that sounds so exotic or something. I don't know. It's just bizarre. The way, and it comes from tradition of the Catholic Church. So consider the source. Verse 4. And when much people were gathered together, and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit, an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 9, And his disciples asked him, saying, What might these parables be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. This most important of parables teaches us so much, and so much of the meaning is lost. I mean, just the plain things Jesus says in the explanation are way over the heads of people. You know, a lot of people take a legalistic view of Romans 10 verse 9. If you will confess with your lips and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, you know, that God raised him from the dead, confess with your lips that he's Lord, oh, you're going to be saved. And I figure, great. There was one day I went down the aisle and I confessed the Lord Jesus. And I think, that's it. I'm saved now forever. That's it. That one singular act made me a saved person forever. As it says of those who swim on the rock, they immediately receive the word with joy. There are all kinds of people that receive Christ. There are all kinds of people that receive the gospel with joy. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the resurrection. But their faith does not endure. If their faith does not endure, their salvation is of no effect. There is no salvation. Salvation comes from God. God is the author of salvation. I do not author my own salvation when I say, God, I believe in you. I confess your name. You rose from the dead. I believe it in my heart. That doesn't make me saved. I cannot do anything to save myself. Well, Jesus made a sacrifice and you take hold of it. I can't even do that to save myself. Well, what do you mean? Well, look, a lot of people have heard the gospel and they can't save themselves. Well, they're stubborn. Well, why are they stubborn like that? Well, they don't want to believe. Why don't they want to believe? There are some people I know who do want to believe, but find they can't. They just can't believe it. I'd really like to believe all this, but I just can't. Like, they really would like to believe in Christianity. They may even understand somewhat of it. And they probably do. That's why they want to believe. And they find they can't believe. I can't believe it. Because it isn't given to them to believe it. Now, maybe God will change things for them that they will believe. Because I don't know the end from the beginning. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen next week. I don't know what's going to happen next month. And I don't consider myself a good judge of soils. But these are facts about the way people receive the Word of God, about the way God's Word comes to people. And even in the telling of the parable, it is a parable to itself. He tells a parable about how some people can't receive the Word. And the very telling of a parable is another way in which he prevents some people from hearing the word. They want to know what the parables are, and he says, to you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To you it is given to know. It is given where? From your own heart? From your own desire? If you have any heart or desire to know God's word and to believe it, it is because God from above has given you that desire. He's put it in you. By virtue of a blessing, or by virtue of the way you were created. You're created in a certain way that makes you receptive to these things. And others are made in such a way that they are not receptive to these things. You know, the receptive nature is not set in stone, as far as we can tell. From God's perspective, everything is set. But from our perspective, let's say, see, this is the problem with man. Man is fatalistic. He doesn't understand predestination. And so he begins to think of everything predestinated from the standpoint of how things are is the way they're going to be. That's not predestination. That's fatalism. What it's saying is, well, he doesn't hear the word now, and he never will, because that's his destiny. Like, say I preach the gospel to someone, and they say, no, I don't want to be delivered from my sins. I love my sins. And I were to go and say, well, that's him, that's how he's going to be, that's how he's always going to be. I don't know that. I don't know that that's his destiny. Maybe he was just supposed to hear it this time. And then maybe down the road, God's going to touch that person's life and turn them. And then what I planted in them will take root. I don't know. And it's the same error. Whenever I talk about predestination to people, or many people, not every time, but, you know, there's this bad attitude I get, and also this attempt to try to suddenly have God's knowledge. Okay, if predestination is true, then I shouldn't try to do anything. I shouldn't try to change my life. I shouldn't, because this is all destiny. And it's a false presumption that the way things are the way they're going to be. I want to lay that groundwork, because, lest you think just because someone doesn't receive your word, that that's it. These are facts from God's perspective that are true. And we can observe the way they work. But we don't know the end of a particular person. It's a sower about seed. What happens with the word when it goes to people? Sometimes it falls by the wayside. And the wayside, what does that represent? Because Jesus doesn't go into the full depths of understanding of the parable. It represents a path, right? A place where many men's feet have trodden and is accessible to birds. Their eye can readily spy a lonely seed sitting in that barren landscape. What can grow on a well-trodden path? Nothing. As soon as the seed falls there, the devil comes, and represented by the birds, and takes it away. The birds, though they are the devil, in reality, they are learned men, wise men, preachers, teachers, men of God, so-called, prophets, so-called. The word of God is sown in the heart of someone who is deeply involved or deeply committed to a denomination or some religious order. And what happens is the seed doesn't have a prayer of a chance of penetrating their heart because it's in Satan's domain. Satan's dominion, the path, where he comes and he just steals it right away. Oh, no. And you're, oh, of course not. The path represents the stark landscape of tradition, the stark landscape of denominations, and the stark landscape of religious authorities. It is an extremely difficult place for anything to grow. And whatsoever is given to that nature is not going to receive the word of God. If one was to, now let's use an example. Let's say the Apostle Paul. Now he would be a path type person. He was on a path. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was a Jew of the Jews, as he said. You know, he was very zealous of the traditions of his fathers. He makes an excellent example of the path. When Stephen spake by the Holy Ghost in front of the assembly that was about to stone him, Paul was sitting there holding their coats, consenting to his stoning. And the words of Stephen did not penetrate his heart in the least. In fact, subsequent to that, he sought out letters that he could go pursue believers in other cities to bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried, to place them in chains. Absolutely unreceptive. But that wasn't a permanent state. Christ struck him down on the road to Damascus. And at that moment, he knocked him off his path. It was such a shocking episode that he changed. And that can happen. And that's why, though these things are fairly set, meaning you could go to the same person and keep preaching to them and see and observe the same results over and over again. But sometimes something shocking can happen in their life or a change of heart, and something can change the condition of their heart. And that's what it is. It's when our heart condition changes, the soil of our heart is changed within us. And so we can become more receptive. So don't think of these things as set in stone, but they are ways in which people receive God's word. And the effects are always the same. Meaning that when someone is like a path, when they are like a rock, when they are like thorny ground, you know, when they are among thorns, is what I should say, and when they are good soil, the word of God always has the same effect on them. It's always going to yield the same results. So when it falls upon a rock, now you might think, well, a rock is even harder than a path. Well, in the other Gospels, he talks about stony ground. And what I'm quite sure Jesus has reference to is, imagine, and if you know anything about agriculture, you'll understand what I'm saying. Imagine a place of very thin topsoil where the rock has maybe, you know, a quarter inch of topsoil on it. Well, let's imagine a rock. Just imagine, I was thinking of like bedrock with a little soil on it, and that'll work. But imagine a rock with a pit in it and a little bit of soil in that pit, and the seed falls in that little pit. And now what happens? Well, the plant can grow there. There's a little spot there where it can grow. And so it grows. But as soon as the sun comes out, there's not enough depth there to protect the root from the heat and from the evaporation, and all the moisture in that little bowl of soil is sucked away. And the plant withers and dies. So it is with men. This is a picture of some people who receive God's word with joy. These are the here today, gone tomorrow believers. These are the frightening thing about this one is that the gospel preached by the majority of evangelical churches encourages people to make their hearts hard like this. To receive the gospel in a legalistic sense whereby the initial bloom is all that is necessary. All that is necessary is an initial bloom. Fruit is completely optional. Because, and they say, well, no, you should and blah, blah, blah. But you know what? In your absolute, if I were to push them to an absolute, we're like, well, are they saved? They'll say, yes, they are. Oh, and they'll have works, they'll say. And I believe it too, that when one truly believes, that the works will follow. But the fact is that many who come down the aisle and come to the altar and they make that moment of truth do not bring forth fruit. And it's because the gospel they preach is not a gospel that makes people ready to bring forth fruit. They're sowing the wrong seed. They sow a seed that couldn't grow in good ground into springing up into eternal life. That's for sure. But the true word of God can enter into someone's heart and they will receive it with joy. But because they don't really take it to heart, their faith does not go very deep. It's something that, that you heard they had faith. They made a show of faith, but it did not really get in there. I think everyone has to agree with me that when someone doesn't really believe in their heart, that their faith is in vain. And they could even think they believe in their heart. They might just be kidding themselves. I've thought this about myself at times. Because to me, faith can be a bit of a struggle. It's not easy for me to believe. At times, I have to work at it. It's something that's not, I believe I have enough faith that's always carried me through. I've never been able to let go of it. You know, and to me that says I have it. But at times I felt like I hung on by a hair. That all that tethered me to my faith was but a hair. And that I was barely hanging on. On the other hand, though, I felt like that hair was stronger than steel because I couldn't break it. It was always like a chain holding me. So I definitely feel the bonds of Christ in that I can't give it up. But I fear lest a promise being left that I should seem to come short of entering into his rest. I want to use diligence to make my calling and election sure. That's what this is about, is that this person never does any of those things. They never add to their faith. They never add to their faith. You know, they don't add faith to faith. They don't continue in the faith. They don't add virtue to their faith. They don't add knowledge to their faith. They don't add anything to their faith. And a lot of times, like I said, these gospels they're preaching today say, faith without works is salvation. When the Bible says faith without works is dead. Salvation is by grace through faith. Faith is not salvation. Grace brings salvation through faith. So faith is very important to salvation. But you got to understand the order is that grace is first. Because grace represents God's activity towards us. His mercy towards us in letting us hear his word. And then letting us be receptive to the word. Because you think about it in the world over history. How few people have even heard the gospel? And then among all those that heard, how few are really able to allow it to penetrate into their hearts? How many people have heard the gospel and it's gone by the wayside? How many have heard the gospel and it's gone on stony ground? How many have heard the gospel and it fell among thorns? Oh, America. The thorns represent the cares and riches and pleasures of life. This is the most insidious of all. Because I tell you, you can plant a good plant among thorns, and let's say you start with a clear set of ground, it can look like good ground, but there's all kinds of things ready to spring up. All kinds of thorny, sticky things. They're going to grow up with their broad leaves and smush your little plant. And they are the broad leaves of pleasures. The broad leaves of just the cares. I gotta make my car payment, gotta make my mortgage payment. I've gotta buy, I've gotta sell, I've gotta eat, I've gotta drink. I've gotta go here, I've gotta go there. I've got a dentist appointment, I've got a work meeting, I've got this, I've got that. And I've got no time for God. I've got no time for Jesus Christ. I've got no time for the gospel. I've got no time for faith. I've got no time to pray. Praying, no time. Reading the Bible, no time. Studying the Bible, no time. I'm not ignorant that since I started doing these Bible studies, that very few people even listen to them. At times, I wonder, why do I do them? For one, I do them because I have to. Because God has given me to do this. But I have my core audience. And Jesus had his core audience too. And to them he said, to you it is given to understand. And I say to you who listen to me, to you it is given to understand. Now I marvel at the ignorance and darkness that is out there in the denominations. And at times I am almost at a loss. Because as people have said to me, oh, you think you're the one. You think you're the guy who knows everything. I do not think that at all. I certainly don't know everything. I certainly do believe that I have purged out a lot of leaven in my understanding of the scriptures. And I will yet seek to purge out even more. And I'm always hyper-vigilant for that. That's why I don't get into too much stuff. And I try to, the stuff about Mary Magdalene, my point in that was to, get the leaven out. Forget about that stuff. Look, it says she had 7 devils. Isn't that enough for you? What else you gotta know? Why are you picking on her? But even though I don't think I am the guy who knows everything, it's unsettling to me to consider all the great denominations and the great teachers, and I see all the darkness. It's very intimidating to me because I don't have an education. I don't have any credentials. I don't have anything. I have nothing. I'm a nobody, nothing. I am an absolute non-entity. And here I am, saying everything out there is a big mess and it's all full of darkness and wrong. The denominations, it's full of leaven, it's false doctrine, it's false teaching. And yeah, of course people look at that and they say, well, you think you know everything, you think you're the one. It's only what's been revealed to me. Meaning the understanding I've been given as a person leads me on this particular path. I've received these truths and I'm sure there are others who understand things exactly like I do. The Spirit of God would testify to them, and they'd understand it just as I understand it. Maybe not with the precisely same gift, but with some other gift. And if they hear my gift, it's going to resonate with what they know, and it's going to resonate with the Spirit of God in them. And there's going to be a resonance, and we're going to be on the same frequency, and they're going to hear me as a brother, and they're going to enjoy that fellowship we have in Christ. But I can only follow that which I'm given to follow by God. To me, it is given to understand things this way. Just like to them, it was not given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it was given to them to understand things in a certain way. Just like it's given to some people to pursue the things of God. And to other people, it's given to pursue money. And they have lots of money. And they enjoy money. And they have a great money-filled life. And they have the reward. And they think they're the one because they make so much money. And they have so much money. And others, because they have cares, they think they're the one. They have so much care. And pleasures. Oh, I'm the one. I have all the pleasures. What I'm saying is that we can only operate based on what we're given. We can only receive what we are able to receive. We can only speak what we are able to believe. I can only teach what I am convinced is true. Well, let's say we have some cynical preacher, right? And you say, well, they don't believe. They're just doing it cynically. But they do believe in something. They believe that this is just a bunch of bunk. And they believe that they're clever. And they believe that they can use Christianity to become wealthy or to, pull the wool over people's eyes. I was thinking of people like Robert Tilton. Like, we don't see through that guy. And not that he can't be saved, but look at him. What does he think? We're all just dumb? And many follow after him. Because if you're audacious enough, people will. That's a good example. It's like, what do they preach? Prosperity. That by the gospel you can have riches. When we involve ourselves deeply with the cares of this life, just the regular mundane stuff of life will never bring forth fruit to perfection. Oh, you might bring, the fruit comes up and it starts out green and it gets yellow, but then it gets choked off. Never comes fully ripe. Never fully ripe. It brings no fruit to perfection. Means it doesn't finish any fruit off. Because fruit unfinished is not worth anything to God. He wants good fruit. Not bitter, sour, unfinished fruit. And that's what happens. It's like, well, I was trying to do the work of God, but my favorite TV show was on, and I had a dream about doing a Bible study. I had a dream about doing this, that, or the other for God. I wanted to do this for God, but I just got so caught up with work and the family and this and that and the other, and I just didn't bring forth that fruit to perfection. I didn't finish the work. Do you see the absolute failure in that? See, what happens is they could receive the word too. They're just like the stony ground. The word's there, it grows up, it starts shooting off branches, all of a sudden there's little bits of fruit. Oh, look at fruits coming out. I want to do something for God. My riches, let's go on vacation. We'll take care of that God thing next time. Let's just have a nice vacation. I want to do something for the poor. I want to go work at the hospital, actually. Oh, but my grandchildren are here. Why don't I play with them instead? They have an idea of doing something for God. They want to receive, something like of the gospel that, do good. I should do good. I should do good things. I should do righteous things. They have this idea that I should follow after and seek after the kingdom of God and His righteousness, but they never bring forth the fruit to perfection. Because the cares of this life, pleasure, riches, enter in and they choke off that work. And verse the good ground. They have an honest and good heart. How does one get an honest and good heart? Is God just looking and saying, okay, whoever can come up with the most honest and good heart, I'm picking you guys because I think you guys are great. You guys are really worthy of my kingdom. It's not a question of our worthiness because we're all unworthy. It's a question of a heart prepared. A heart that is the right kind of heart. You can have a good and honest heart, as Paul thought he had, but be on the path. There can be a lot of good soil on the path, but the problem is people keep walking over it. And nothing can grow. Nothing can get through that hard surface. And whatever is sown there, the birds steal away. But good ground is that which has been prepared by God. Ground prepared for seed. And that is in this the ultimate as well, that God is the one who prepares the soil. God prepares the soil. By what? By its very nature. Notice these things are all by nature. And it doesn't have to be a permanent status. Like I said, it's just whatever their nature happens to be at the time when the seed comes. Rocks can be moved. Gardens can be weeded. Paths can be torn up. Go somewhere else with your feet. But God prepares the soil. I mean, the man has to be prepared by God in their heart to receive God's word. As Jesus said, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to others in parables. To one kind of soil it is given to receive and bring forth fruit. To the other kinds of soils you can't bring forth fruit that way. Fruit will not come forth from those other kinds of soils. You cannot serve God in mammon. You cannot serve God in pleasures. You cannot serve God and have a big rock in your heart. And these other three, they might all be combined into one. The negative side of it. The point is just the status of the heart from a particular perspective. It doesn't matter. It's the ways in which men reject God's word. And it's because of the way their hearts are prepared. I like when he says, bring forth fruit with patience. We've got to run the race with patience and despise not the long-suffering and patience of God either. We run patiently, waiting for the fruit to come forth to perfection, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of the Word of God, the fruit of receiving the gospel and regurgitating the gospel. That's the fruit. The gospel coming into us, affecting us, changing our lives, and we then going forward, preaching the gospel, affecting and changing the lives of others. We are patient in that work. I know patience. From the time I began to seriously seek God. I mean, I was a believer. I was never an unbeliever, ever, in my life. There was a time when I did not believe. There were times when I acted in unbelief, and I acted, you know, Jesus chastised Peter and James and John and the other apostles for their unbelief at times. But they were believers. But how can you have a believer who's an unbeliever? See, that's the thing. We have to eliminate unbelief. We have to be believing only. I don't want to be someone who believes one day and doesn't believe the next. The one who has faith one day and doubts the next. But I tell you, God is merciful and long-suffering with us. I tell you what, I waited for 13 years from the time I began to seriously seek God when I was about 19. I began to seriously seek Him. I asked for the Holy Spirit at times. Nothing happened. I was wrestling with all these problems and with the carnality and drugs and alcohol. And for 13 years of depression and servitude regarding those things, you know, I had happiness in my life, but those things really dragged me down. I wasn't satisfied with the way my life was going. It wasn't part of the way I wanted to be as a person. I didn't want to be a drunk. I didn't want to be a pot smoker. I didn't want to be, all these other sinful and pleasure-seeking things that I saw in myself that needed to be eliminated. And I didn't think they matched up with Christ. But on the other hand, I didn't know that God had purposed that He could deliver me from it. I asked for it, thinking, hey, I can ask anything, right? If I ask Him this, won't He do it? It's not like I'm asking Him to cleanse me of everything. I just want Him to cleanse me of this one thing, or this two things, three things, four things, whatever, these horrible sins I'd like to get rid of. I understand I can't be perfect. I mean, that was my attitude. I was certainly seeking, but I was also blind. I was seeking God, blind, not really knowing what He had in store for me. Hearing it at times and teaching the Bible. Those 13 years, I began teaching the Scriptures. Being yet blind to them. But I think of Paul, he was another blind guide. You know, another one who was steeped in the Old Testament. Very zealous of the law of his ancestors. Yet completely blind to the ultimate truth that was in Christ. He stumbled at the stumbling stone. He stumbled at the rock. I stumbled as well in my unbelief, because I had things sown in me, false doctrines that made me think, oh, well, righteousness is only imputed. Righteousness is not imparted. It can't happen. And so on and so forth. But on the other hand, I knew He could deliver from sin. And so I was asking. From time to time, when I would be overwhelmed with my sins, I would ask, God, I feel like if I'm lacking something, I must be lacking something. Send me Your Holy Spirit. Give me Your Spirit. Deliver me from these sins. I prayed with many tears for 13 years from time to time. I mean, not every day. I wish I'd done it every day. Maybe I would have been sooner. Maybe not. But this is how destiny works. Eventually, someone preached to me the gospel to deliver me from my sins. Not just to forgive me, but also to turn me. And I believed it. But even to the moment when I received God's Spirit, in a way that I knew I'd received it for the first time, I was like, wow, power has come on me. I could feel the power. And I knew I'd had God's Spirit. You know, He communicated to me in a way that I had no doubt. But right before that happened, I doubted. I was like, I'm going to stand here all day. Nothing's going to happen. Oh, Paul, you got to have a little faith. I said to myself, or maybe that was the Holy Spirit whispering to me. I said, Lord Jesus, grant me my heart's desire. And boy, He did that and more. And so 13 years of bondage, suddenly, we're lifted. And you know what that taught me? Patience. And when I found, I thought that moment I was delivered from every sin in my life. I thought I was going to be perfect from that day forward. It didn't happen. But that doesn't mean we should give up. That's what patience is about. Waiting for something. Now, we are not patient to receive nothing. Why would he tell us to be patient and then say, but you're going to be disappointed? Be patient, but it won't come. Patiently wait for righteousness, but righteousness is not being delivered to you. What's the point of that? We have patience that we may receive. 13 years may seem like a long time, and it sure did to me, but yet, the patience was rewarded. I waited. I didn't stop seeking God. I didn't give up on the gospel. I didn't give up on my works that he had given me to do. But without God helping us out and changing us, we're never going to be able to bring forth fruit to perfection. But the point is, we can do it. We can do it. It can be done. And more than that, it must be done. Because this is the gospel. This is the good news. These things shall be done in you. You shall be like him. Believe in Jesus Christ that you could be made conformable to him. You could be like him. You can turn, you can change your life to be a mirror image of his life. The disciple is not above his master, but every disciple that is perfect is as his master. Verse 16. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, cover it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. I love that verse, verse 18. Really explains something about people, and this is a question people say, well, what about once saved, always saved? Isn't it true that salvation can't be taken away? I mean, and some people say, and others will say, oh yes, it can be taken away. Because they all think salvation comes from our confession. They all think salvation comes from our belief. It comes through our belief. That's like the channel through which it runs. But salvation comes from God. See, God ordains from before the world who's going to be saved. And that is taught in Romans 9, Ephesians 1. That is God. Now, our perspective, we don't know these outcomes. So it's mysterious to us. So people, we watch people, we observe people, they believe. Right? Like the stony ground. They receive it with joy. We see it springing up. We don't see the stony ground part because we can't, that's their heart. We can't see it. It seems like they have faith. But then when the tribulation or persecution or difficulty or whatever, cares, whatever, it doesn't matter. Whatever comes in to cause it to shrivel up because it has no root, then what they seemed to have is shown to be not there at all. And that's the thing, is we observe people have faith. And they seem to be saved because we judge them to be saved. But to God, they're not saved. He looks at them as pretenders. He knows they're not going to be saved. So it's not, it is once saved, always saved. And it's also not saved, never saved. Those who are not saved were never saved. Even when they seemed to be saved, they were not. We thought they confessed, they said they believed, But their faith was dead. Their faith, they received it with joy. Well, they weren't just faking it. They really believed with joy. They received it. They believed it. They thought they believed it. But they didn't. It didn't enter into their heart. It was only a superficial belief of wanting to believe. Of what? Do you want to live forever? You want to be part of the kingdom of God? You want to be part of this Jesus Christ thing? This, you know, this Bible? There's a lot of attraction here for a lot of people. You can't deny it because Christianity is like the biggest religion in the world. Or one of the biggest. It doesn't really matter. They all want to latch on to the beauty of the forgiveness and the resurrection, but the truth of Christianity is a very small religion in the world. We are a very small in the world. You know, they said Christianity is just one religion in a very big theological pie out there. Our slice is much smaller than that. And I don't even really think of us as being in that pie. That pie is just man's cooking. Man's ideas. Jesus' point here about the candle is that that which God gives us of the gospel, the fruit we bring forth, is brought forth not to be hidden, not to be put under a bushel. You know, you don't light a light and then put a cover on it. The purpose of lighting lights is to bring light. The point of the light is to reveal things, to show things, to shine out. Secrets are made to be manifested. The hidden things are made to be made known. Even the hidden wisdom of God, we try to make it known. We shine it out to those who want to see it. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. If God has given you ears to hear, hear it. If God has given you eyes to see the light, see it. That's why he says, careful how you hear. For to whoever has shall be given. Think about that. That is the opposite of the way we think of social justice. Right? Who has, to him shall be given. So it's like the rich get richer. And whoever has not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. He doesn't even own his house and it's going to be taken away. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. And it's funny because that's kind of true in the world and it's true in faith. But in the world, God deems it unjust. In faith, it is his mercy and grace. Because none of us deserve anything. And if he begins to give some something, he gives them even more. And others who have nothing from God, what they seem to take hold of, they don't even really have that. It's just an illusion. Their faith is an illusion. Their confessions are an illusion. Just like in the parable of the sower, it just springs up one day it's there, and then the next day it's gone because the sun was too hot and the moisture was not enough. And the thorns and the weeds come up and choke away the word. It is not given to them. What they seem to have is taken away. Verse 19, then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Family, earthly family to Jesus was disposable. And to me, I take the same attitude. Anyone in my life who hinders the work of God is not really part of my family. I said, well, that's awfully cold. Well, is what Jesus is doing cold here? You might say so. But I say sometimes things are done which are harsh, but they're done in love to provoke others to consider their deeds. You know, they were out there, they wanted to see him, and he refused to go out. He said, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. He was not respecting their person. He respected the person of those who heard the word of God and did it. And they were still stumbling at him. Like everyone else in Nazareth. They do come around. And so this is an object lesson. Much as the things Peter went through, denying Christ, is also a lesson. The family is not as important, the earthly family, as the family of God. As those who hear God's word and do it. Those who are ready to follow Christ, he valued more than he valued his mother and his brethren. They need to come to him. He doesn't need to go out to them. They need to come to me. I'm the one preaching the kingdom. They have need to come to me. I do not need to go out to them. They need to come to me. Like these. And then they will be my mother and my brethren. But as long as they stand without drawing me away from those who serve God, they are not going to get my attention. And so he excluded them. By not including himself. And that's the thing. You know, I don't think, you know, there are fine lines we tread sometimes. You know, in family relationships, the thing that gets me is like sometimes you try to take some definitive action and people treat you like you're so harsh, you're so hard, you're so mean, you're so cruel, you're taking vengeance. I'm like, vengeance? Vengeance is when I throttle you. Vengeance is when I murder you or I destroy you or I do harm to you. By keeping myself from you, you have suffered harm. You're mistaken. If you feel harm, maybe that's just the work of God turning your heart. And far be it from me to take away that pain. It is given to us on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer. And if it's given to me to suffer, then all who will follow with me must also suffer. Suffering is part of it. And if I cause family members to suffer because I don't come to their parties, or because I don't give them calls, or I don't turn my children over to them, well then tough, suffer. The kingdom of God is more important to me than your petty little needs. Why should I allow me and what I have to become thorns and briars to you, choking out the word? Why don't you go sit by yourself and figure out why you're alone? I've spoken to you, and you have not listened. I've preached to you, and you've not heard. You know, Jesus, he was in the synagogues of Nazareth. They'd heard him preaching from time to time. What is it they still want to talk to him about? What is it they need? They just want him to go and acknowledge he's the same old Christ as always. Well, he's not the same old Jesus. He's the Christ. And he's in the midst of his ministry. And he's not here to assure them of this, that, whatever it is they happen to need in their petty little needs. They need something much more important, to hear God's word and to do it. And all my family members need the same thing. And therefore, I don't have to go out to them. And if I do, I might even be doing them harm. I'm certainly doing them no good. Making people comfortable in their current ways is not love. All you're doing is saying, I love being in their favor more than I love favoring them with the favor of God. I love having no conflicts in my life more than I love standing up for what's true. I don't love them enough to pressure them, because I just don't want to make them dislike me over the kingdom. You value your own personal reputation or your personal comfort level with people more than you value that person's life in regards to eternal life and the kingdom of God. And you're not willing to put your neck out for them, even if it might cost you your friendship with them or whatever. Jesus isn't afraid with, are my mother and my brethren? Oh, they're not going to be happy with me, are they, if I don't go out and see them? They're not going to be happy. The stark truth is, if he were to go out, he would have just encouraged them to stay the same. If he were to go out to them, he would have hated them. But if they feel hated, people's feelings are not always in line with reality. The way people feel about situations isn't always what the situation is. Therefore, feelings, you know, they're funny things. You can't argue with them. But on the other hand, they're not rational. And oftentimes, they don't reflect reality. But they are what they are. And they are real to that person. So they'll feel hated. They'll feel rejected. But if God gives them grace, they may see and turn out of their ways. Verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and were in jeopardy. And they came to him, awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. This is also a parable. They go to the other side of the lake. They launch out. And he falls asleep. He's gone. This is Christ descending into heaven. He's gone. He's left us. And now comes the storm of wind. And the waters raging, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear after the things that are coming on the earth, or just the petty little things of life. Because to me, suddenly, this was my life. And I think, God, don't you care about me? Don't you see I'm perishing? Don't you see the trouble I'm in? God, don't you see? Why don't you help me? Are you asleep? Don't you care that I'm suffering, that I'm in fear here? The waters and the waves are rolling over me. I feel like I'm going to sink. I'm in jeopardy. I'm in danger. My life. My home. My family. And we go to him and awake him with those things. And he awakes and changes everything. Where is our faith? When he returns, will he find faith on the earth? He's coming to set a fire. Will he find it already kindled? They set out in the ship with Christ, and he's fallen on sleep. He's not with us. We know he's with us. He's in the boat with us, right? But he doesn't seem to be conscious. He seems to be dreaming. Seems to be far away, though he's not very far from any one of us. And the storms of life come. And we feel the danger and the jeopardy that our lives come to be in. You know, and I'm speaking only in the pathetic dangers that my life gets into. The non-lethal kind of dangers. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to be housed? What am I going to do about the children? What about this? What about that? Well, the creditors. What about the creditors? Where is our faith? And at that, I find myself speechless sometimes. I find myself speechless. I think, where is my faith? Where did my faith go? Where is it hiding? Because I think, well, he seems so far away. You know, in spite of the things that have happened to me in my life to really build up my faith, I still find it hard. And I sympathize a lot with the disciples. I do. Some people look at this in retrospect and they're so cocky. I've got faith. We'll see. I think about what I go through as being real. It's real to me. They really feared. Sometimes we got to go through real circumstances that are really frightening to us to really begin to trust God. Jesus slept because they didn't trust him. He isn't testing them for his own sake because he knows. He's testing them for their sake. That's why, you know why we're tested? And that's so God can find out what we're like. We're tested so we can find out what we're like. And so we can become something. The sons of God. And therefore, all kinds of testings happen to us. For us. He knows how we will do. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is not to teach God. But to teach us. He fell asleep not to find out about their faith, but that they could find out about their faith. And even that their faith might be built. So when I see my faith tried, the trying of your faith worketh patience. And I need patience. Because without patience, you can't bring forth fruit. If you lose your patience, the fruit will never finish. And all will be lost. Jesus will return. And he will rebuke the wind and the sea. You know, you see in the book of Revelation, the dragon cast out his mouth waters as a flood after the woman. And the earth swallowed up the flood. And Christ will come and slay the dragon. All our enemies will be put under our feet, as he promised. So though he sleeps, let us not forget that he is with us. And he is the heir of eternal life. And we are his promised brethren. Therefore, our ship cannot sink, and we will not fail or be discouraged till we have set judgment in the earth, and the isles will wait for our law. For we are the sons of God. We are the children of God. We are his elect, his anointed, in whom he is well pleased. How can you say all that? Because we are co-heirs with Christ. If we can't become that, then we might as well give up. If we can't fulfill that, we might as well quit now. If we can't be as our master, we might as well find something else to do. And not waste our time on vain dreams. But God has put it in me rather to choose to have faith. To choose to continue. To choose to fight on and to choose to believe. That's how choice works with predestination. God gives it to us so that we can make the choice. It is given to us to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What shall you choose to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Well, you can choose to try. Who gave it to you to be willing to do that? It was always the Lord. Verse 27, and when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. He saw him and he said, come out of him. Oh, no! For oft times it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. So that was Legion. He had devils. Many, you know, this man had these devils, right? Devils, what? Evil spirits. What do they do? What are they? What does this all mean? You know, I've talked a lot about devils, and for me it's been an exploration of learning a lot in the New Testament, because I've never quite fully comprehended it. In a way, in meaning this, I've had ideas, and I've heard ideas, but I wanted to understand it in my own mind in a way I could fully justify from what I read in the scriptures. Like, what does it all mean? You know, people say certain devils are fallen angels, and they say all these things. I'm like, well, I need to know why. I need to know what the support is for these ideas. The unclean spirit here is personified, but there are many. We are legion, for we are many, as it is written in another place. They asked, don't send us into the deep. The deep, the abyssos, the abyss. Obviously, that's not the sea, because that's where they ran as soon as they entered into the swine. You know, they controlled this man. Could they not control the swine? I don't know. Maybe that's just what they wanted to do. See, an evil spirit wants to do whatever it is intended to do. As I said before, a lying spirit wants to lie. A spirit of wickedness wants to do wicked things. And this spirit has its own agenda. And it is fulfilling for the spirit to do what it's meant to do. To go to the abyss is, as in said another place, Jesus, torment us not. To them it is torment. It doesn't mean that there's actual torture equipment there, but they don't get to do what they want to do. They don't get to fulfill their will. They don't get to be as they wish to be. Therefore they resist that. They say, but rather do this. The spirits know him. And they ask him things, because they know they can ask him things. Spirits can be personal, they can be impersonal. They can be of a certain nature or another nature. I mean, the ability to actually converse with the spirits in and of itself may be something unique to Christ. I mean, other people may have gone up to this guy and they don't get the devils to talk and say, "We are legion." You know, they don't got to answer to anybody. They got to answer to him because he's boss. And that's the thing. The answer to him, he has authority because he is the boss. God sends forth spirits. On the right hand and on the left, there are spirits, good spirits, and there are evil spirits. And God sends forth both. As they did not receive the love of the truth, God sent forth a strong delusion. There are spirits of delusion, spirits of confusion, spirits of the world. Things let loose in the world, and they affect people, and they control people, and they guide people in their lives. And sometimes, in real severe cases, there are spirits of madness, spirits of destruction, spirits of self-destruction, spirits of different nature and character, of stronger holds and weaker holds. God is the Father of spirits. All the spirits are His. And so when I read this, I don't want to conjecture too much. Like, why did they run the swine into the sea? I don't know. Maybe they wanted to make someone kill themselves. Maybe they wanted the purpose of being this man is they wanted him to be suicidal. I don't know. And the swine were easier to control. Some people say, "Oh, the swine knew better. They ran down and killed themselves." I don't know. Do you think that's knowing better? If you have an evil spirit, do you think the best remedy is to go kill yourself? I don't know about that. That doesn't seem like a good idea to me. I think that they were able to fully control a swine and drown him in the sea. And to them, that was like, work completed. Verse 34, when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Whoa, what happened to him? That just was like, wow. They heard about this and then they went out and saw that guy. Like, whoa, we tried chaining him and binding him and here he's just sitting there in his right mind. That's creepy. Verse 36, they also which saw it, told them by what means he was possessed of the devil, was healed. He commanded the spirits, and they went into the swine, and they ran down. Verse 37, then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. That scared him. Scared them. Jesus, and this is bizarre in a sense, because you think about it, Jesus' healing to them was more frightening than that man in the tombs. That devil was powerful, strong. That this man came forth with even more power. In their ignorance, they were afraid. They were afraid of him because he was more powerful than this powerful devil. It's been suggested also that, you know, the because of the swine, they didn't want to lose more pigs. I don't know. I see it as a power issue. They were taken with great fear because of the manner in which Jesus took power and authority over these devils. And so they begged him to leave. Verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way, and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done to him. This is an interesting contrast. There were so many people in Israel. This is the country of the Gadarenes. So I take them to be a foreign people. In Israel, Jesus counseled secrecy. But this man, he says, go tell everyone what great things God has done for you. And he goes and does it. So there's an interesting contrast here, what Jesus tells this guy and what he tells other people in Israel when he heals them. And there's a lot of, you know, there's stuff like that the Gentiles shall see his light. The people that have dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. He sort of made a mini apostle at the beginning. He sent out to preach, tell people what God has done for you. And he wouldn't let him come with him. I mean, Jesus came over the sea, basically stepped off the boat, met this guy, healed him, and sent him. I mean, think about it. And that's obviously set up in some way. A lot of times they would bring people possessed of devils to him. This man, he actually went out to. Let's cross the ocean, get to the other side. All right, here comes the legion. I got to take care of this business. So it's interesting. Here's one who wants to follow him, but he sends him off. Verse 40, and it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come to his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. Verse 43, and a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living on physicians, neither could be healed by any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? Obviously, it seemed like a strange, you know, I don't get it, Jesus. What's the big deal? I mean, if Jesus was confusing when he was teaching in parables, now he's really confusing. They don't realize. Verse 46. And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. Power has gone forth. Someone's touched me. Now he knew who it was. It's just like, you know, in the garden, Adam, where are you? God asks questions of man for man's sake, not because he needs information. He asked the question so that they could say, What are you talking about? He asked the question so they could say, What's going on? So that they could question him and he could answer them. Verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared to him before all the people for what cause she had touched him. And how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. She had faith to reach out and take hold of Christ for the healing she desired. The physicians had not been able to help her. But she put her trust in one who she believed she could help. Like I say, with all these healings, you know what? A lot of Christians believe in the healing power of Christ. When it comes to physical illness, but when it comes to the illness of the heart, when it comes to the illness of sin and the sickness that infects us all, they have so little trust, not understanding that these things were just examples so that we would understand that as he could say, get up and walk, he could also say, get up and sin no more. And it would be done if we believe in faith and receive it and with patience seek it. This was his ministry. What about his ministry now? I tell you, lay hold on the promises of God, that you may enter in. Verse 49, While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying unto him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came to the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. Because remember, there's a multitude following him, and he's not going to bring the whole multitude in. So he takes a few of his disciples and leaves some more out there to keep the crowd at bay. Verse 52, And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, for she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. She was dead. She wasn't sleeping. And they, of course, couldn't understand it. From the perspective of God, the dead all merely sleep. They're sleeping, and he can awake them. He has the power to wake the sleeping dead. To him, they are but sleeping, but they do sleep. That is what death is like. He's like, Don't worry, she's in heaven. I'll call her back. Oh, little girl, come back from heaven. No. That's false. That is false doctrine. The dead are not in heaven. The dead sleep. No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The dead are yet with us to this day. Their graves testify to where they are. But God in Christ shall raise them from the dead. When the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we which remain and are alive to his coming, we believers, we shall be changed. Verse 54, and he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straight away. And he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Well, it'd be hard to hide. Everyone knows, oh, there's a dead girl, and Jesus came in, and then, oh, she's still dead. The rumor is going to spread. But remember, it's Jesus' duty in his role as the humble servant of God to always forbid people to proclaim him. In Israel, at least. Obviously, in the land of the Gadarenes, it was completely acceptable. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on him, though he were dead, he shall yet live. The Christian teaching of resurrection is that God will raise us, that all that are in their graves will hear his voice one day and come forth to the resurrection. Now I can say, but wait, her spirit came again. That's right, her spirit came again. Well, I mean, remember, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's a duplicate spirit. Doesn't mean that now Elijah has no spirit. Well, as long as he's dead, he doesn't, I suppose. But it doesn't mean in the resurrection, it's like, oh, what are they going to do? Be sharing the same spirit? The spirit is not the man. The spirit is not the man. Spirits can be personified. But the personification of the human spirit is the human soul. When God breathed the breath of life into man, he became a living soul. So our personification of our spirit is our soul. And therefore, as it is written of David in Acts chapter 2, that David is not yet ascended into heaven. Now, when he died, his spirit returned to God that gave it. But David, the man, was buried. The person is buried. He is not personally and consciously in heaven. Once the spirit leaves the body, you become unconscious. You don't go, your soul does not go with your spirit. Just as when Jesus gave up the ghost, the spirit went to God. But his soul went to hell, as it is written of him, thou shalt not leave his soul in hell. He was buried. Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights. If he was in heaven during that time, then it's all a lie. Then when Jesus was talking to Mary Magdalene and he says, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, it's a lie, because he was already this day in paradise with God. It's a nonsense. It's wrong. It's a misunderstanding of the teaching. Jesus Christ, when he died, his spirit, he says, in your hands I commend my spirit. So we know his spirit went to God. But the man went to the grave. Because Jesus, the man, was in the grave. He was not in heaven for 3 days and three nights. Even as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in heaven. No. No. Wrong. We're coming up on Luke 16, Luke 17. Pretty soon we'll get to cover those passages that people always use to cast doubt on the teachings of Christ concerning the dead, on the teachings of the apostles concerning the dead, on the teachings of the prophets concerning the dead. But as I will demonstrate, it is all a major mistake. It is all a perversion. The truth is, and the truth will out. No man lights a candle to put it under a basket. God's truth is going to prevail. Because it's the truth. And it's going to happen. Just as he says.